We are not going to talk about marriage and divorce this morning. Thought I might just start with that. Not that it's not something that we could talk about, but that is not what we're going to be considering. There's a clip. But the text that Brother Bill read for us does introduce something that I think is important for us to recognize. If you recall what Brother Bill read for us there, of course we recognize this is an instance of the Jewish leaders trying to trick Christ, trying to test Him and get Him to say something that would allow them to rebuke Him, allow Him to tell the people that He is a false teacher, that He doesn't really do what He says He's doing, and those sort of things. And in doing this, they ask Him that question about divorce. Certainly, we could spend lessons talking about divorce, but I want us to think in regards to what they were actually doing. When Jesus responded with the answer that they were not to divorce their wives, they said, "Why then did Moses allow us to?" What they're doing is they're saying, "We don't understand why you would be doing this teaching when the Scripture teaches something else." And of course, Jesus helped them to understand why. Basically, it boils down to the fact because you're weak and unable to behave yourself because of your frailties, because of your hardness of heart. And I think in doing this, it reminds us that it is okay for us to ask why. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking why. He simply answers their question. And He answers their question according to Scripture. And that's how He's going to answer all of our questions today. I want us this morning to think about some of the questions or some of the teachings that we may have heard from others, and to consider the fact that it is a good idea, in fact a very useful teaching tool, to ask them why. Why do you say this when Scripture says this? Now, we're not doing this to try to trick them, but sometimes that's exactly what needs to be done in order for them to stop and consider the ramifications of what they are teaching. We have many in our world today who would tell us that it is necessary for us to have some sort of set of rules and regulations written down for our religious body so that everybody knows what they're supposed to do. And so they've got a whole big old long list of do's and don'ts and how to do this and how not to do that so that they can keep people in line, and they call this our creed, our manual, multiple things. But I think one of the first things we should ask when someone tells us, "Well, this is what our creed teaches," or "This is what our manual says," we would need to ask them. In fact, I do this with the Jehovah's Witness and such that come to the house from time to time. If creeds are necessary, then why did God, through the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy the preacher, say that He's given us all things that we might be complete? Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete," or thoroughly furnished, the old King James says, "for every good work." We've got everything we need in the Scripture. Why do we need a creed for man? If creeds are necessary, why does God say through the Apostle Peter that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." And I want to encourage you, write these scriptures down or memorize them, remember them, and go back and look at the context because they expand on this. And as we're asking these questions, we need to be familiar with these passages that we may be referencing. And what Peter tells us here is that in the message of Christ, in the knowledge and understanding of Jesus and who He is, God's given us everything for life and for godliness. So why do we need a creed to tell us what to do? I've asked this several times of maybe Seventh-day Adventists, maybe Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, whichever one may have come by the house. Why do we need your other testament when the testament that came from God says it's complete? It's enough to furnish us for life and godliness. Why in the world would there be a necessity for creeds for man when Christ, through John the Apostle, warns us that we're not to go beyond the teaching of Christ? Everyone that goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. I think these are legitimate questions that we can ask people who are promoting these false ideas that will cause them to stop and think if they have an open mind and are willing, and make them investigate. Why are these things necessary when God has said He's already given us everything we need? Much of the religious world today turns to men for at least some portion of their authority. And we find this even among those who are of the body of Christ sometimes. Well, brother so-and-so said. And brother so-and-so may not be exalting himself as an authority, but the people who've listened to him are saying, he's the one that said this, therefore I'm going to follow it. Kind of like the Christians in Corinth. Well, that's what Peter said, so I'm going to do that because I don't follow Apollos. They forget they're supposed to be following Christ in all things. How can men have a religious authority when Christ claimed all authority, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Matthew 28 and verse 18. If men have religious authority and are able to have the final say in what we say and do in our worship, why does Paul tell the Colossian brethren that Christ is to be preeminent? He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Not just preeminent in some things, but in everything. If men are to have religious authority, why are human doctrines condemned? Time and time again, we go back and we alluded to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul told them in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And there's one of those passages you need the context to get an understanding fully. This is where he's telling them, don't be following after individual men. You ought to be following after Christ. Jesus said in multiple places, but we'll read from Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Quoting from Isaiah and referencing that to the Jews of his day. If man has religious authority, why did Jesus say that the doctrines and teachings and commandments of men were vain? Were worthless. Why did the Apostle Paul say, I'm not working to please man? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If man has religious authority, why is salvation only found in the name of Christ? Peter stood before Jewish authorities in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If man has religious authority, why is it that Jesus is the only one that can save us? Why is it that when Agrippa heard the message of the Apostle Paul, he spoke of almost being persuaded to be a Christian? Instead of, Paul, you almost persuaded me to follow you. I'll tell you why. Because just like with the Corinthian brethren and all the other places Paul went, he wasn't teaching people to follow him. He was teaching people to follow Christ. Because even Paul, as an apostle, did not have authority outside of what Christ had commanded. He was not authorized to make followers to himself, but disciples of the Savior. Because Christ has all authority. Someone talks about what so-and-so said and how I follow that because he's such a religious man, he's such a devoted man, and he's instructed me in these things. Ask them, why are they listening to him only? When the Bible tells us that Christ is the one that has the authority. Christ is the one who saves. One of the reasons it caused me to consider doing this lesson this morning, by the way, we still got a lesson on helping the lost that we'll hopefully have next week. One of the reasons for looking at this lesson this morning was some of our studies that I've been doing regarding Calvinism. And we find that there are many in the religious world today that tell us that man cannot fall from God's grace. Once God has chosen you to be saved, there's nothing you can do to be lost. And if someone does seem to be lost after having been saved, they weren't really saved to begin with. I'm sure we've all at least read those sort of things in our studies. Maybe even have come in contact with people who promote this idea that I've been saved by Jesus and nothing can take that salvation away from me. What they're teaching is that man cannot fall from God's grace. Well, if man cannot fall from God's grace, why did God say we can fall from grace? Paul, writing to the Galatian brethren, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Why did Paul say that to the Galatians if you can't fall from grace? Why did Paul issue warnings through his letter to the preacher Timothy about leaving the faith? I know we've all heard 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 quoted. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And you go on to read through the context there, and there's a number of other things mentioned. If man cannot fall from grace, why did Paul give warnings about leaving the faith? Why do I have to worry about falling if I can't fall? I don't worry too much about falling when I'm walking on a good, solid place. I start getting too close to the edge of this, I start thinking about falling maybe because there's a possibility of falling. But even if I'm walking out into a plain open field and somebody yells out, be careful that you don't fall, one of the first things I'm going to have in my mind is, hey, there's a possibility I might fall out here. I might stumble over a big old stick. Step into a hole. That person warned me. Therefore, there's a possibility of falling. So if we can't fall from God's grace, why do we see so many warnings about it? In his last discourse to the elders at Ephesus, The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28, said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Why do I need to pay close attention, Paul? "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And all we've got to do is turn over the book of Revelation and read the letter that Jesus sent to the church at Ephesus through the Apostle John and find out that evidently they didn't take Paul's warning, and some of them at least fell. If we can't fall from grace, why warn against falling? Why was Paul himself concerned about falling? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Wait a minute, Paul. Aren't you the one that taught the Ephesians that we're saved by grace through faith? Don't you talk in several of your letters about the surety of our salvation, the confidence we have in the Lord? Aren't you the one that told Timothy late in your life that I fought the fight, henceforth there's laid up for me? Yeah, this is the same guy that said, "I'm constantly watching myself to make sure I don't fall." Because there is a danger of falling. I'm pretty sure that you're not going to see out here on Tanner Street any warning signs up, "Watch for falling rocks." Now, you get on out 84, you may see a few. But you're not going to see them right here. Because there's no danger of falling rocks. Warnings tell us that there's something to watch out for. So just the very fact that we are warned of falling from grace should tell us that it is a possibility. We can't fall from grace. Why are we warned against it so much? If we can be saved outside of the church, why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 does it say that the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved? The Old King James says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why are we adding the saved to the church if you're saved outside the church? If we can be saved outside the church, does that mean that Jesus is the Savior of a useless body? Think about that a minute. Somebody talks about this. Consider it with them a minute. What's the purpose of the church if it's not to hold the saved? Why do we have the church if it's not where the saved are found? Paul told the Ephesian brethren, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Maybe here's a stronger one. If I can be saved outside the church, why was the precious blood of Christ the purchase price for that church? Why did he buy the church with his blood if I don't need the church when I'm saved? Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, the Holy Spirit, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. That's a pretty high price to pay for a body that is not needed for salvation. Now, let me add this. When you ask these kind of questions, you better be able to respond to their answer. You need to know how the church is involved in salvation. And these passages will tell you a little bit about how the church is involved in salvation. The church is the body of the saved. It's where all the saved are. There are no saved outside the church. Because those who are saved are added to the church. You might want to know a little bit about the difference between the church in its universal sense and the church in its local sense. When you're talking to somebody about grace and you ask those questions, you may want to be prepared. Because they may have an answer. Kind of like those Jews when Jesus said, don't divorce. Divorce involves sin. And they said, well, Moses gave us a means to divorce. Why can't we do that? Well, that wasn't according to God's law. And then the apostles came back. Well, if that's the case with a man and his wife, why should we even get married? Jesus had an answer for that too. See, I'm not saying that just asking why is going to solve the problem or help them overcome. We're going to have to be able to talk about it and discuss it and consider it. If it is in accordance with Scripture to baptize infants, why is the one being baptized supposed to be taught? Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If we're supposed to be baptizing infants, why does Jesus tell us to teach them? You can't teach infants. I have a hard time teaching toddlers. If we're supposed to baptize infants, why is the subject supposed to believe what they've been taught? An infant doesn't have the capacity to understand and believe the teaching. They'll gradually pick up on a few things. They learn pretty quick that mom's their best friend. And that dad guy, he's not too bad either. They learn pretty good. If they start crying, somebody's going to come check on them. But they don't get very much out of teaching to the point that they would be able to believe. Their minds aren't developed enough to be able to do that. Jesus said, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. You know, we turn to that verse to prove baptism, but it also disproves infant baptism because they have to believe and be baptized. And those who don't believe in baptism can't come back with the idea, or the necessity of baptism, can't come back with the idea that it doesn't mention baptism in the second part. You know what it says about those that can't believe? Those that don't believe are condemned. That's why we understand that infants are in a safe state. They don't need anything. They're not lost. They're safe. If it is scriptural to baptize infants, why is the one being baptized told to repent of their sins? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on that verse, I don't have this point up there, but I want to introduce it here. If we can be saved like the criminal on the cross, why did Peter tell those on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized? He was talking to the very ones that were there. Some of them probably heard Jesus talking to that criminal on the cross. Why didn't he just tell them, just believe? because they can't be saved like the criminal on the cross because they live under a new dispensation. If we can be saved like the criminal on the cross without baptism, without any action on our part, why did Peter and the apostles spend so many years telling people that they needed to hear the word of Christ and understand it to the point that they could believe, and they needed to take that belief into their hearts and make it change them so that they became different people? Why wasn't Paul saved on the road to Damascus instead of being told, go into Damascus and it'll be told you what to do? Well, because we can't. We can't be saved like the criminal on the cross. And there's nothing in Scripture that tells us we need to be baptizing infants. Scripture tells us that we are to teach so that they can understand and obey and submit themselves in obedient baptism for salvation. One more. If it's okay to baptize by sprinkling, why do you have to go down in the water? Why did Philip and the eunuch stop the chariot and go down into the water for baptism? That's what Acts chapter 8 and verse 38 says. He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Why did they have to go down into the water if you can be baptized by sprinkling? Of course, the more pointed question to me, if baptizing by way of sprinkling is okay, if it's according to Scripture, why is it described as a burial? I have never heard of someone being buried by somebody sprinkling a little dirt on top of their body. We understand what a burial is. And Paul told the Roman brethren, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he told the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Why is it described as a burial if the appropriate mode is sprinkling, which is not a burial? It's good for us to ask why. Now, this has been all about asking why of those who are teaching false doctrine. I want us to understand that it's not wrong to ask why for God's commands. Sometimes we'll get a very detailed answer. Sometimes we'll get a little better understanding when we go digging for the why. We must also understand that sometimes the answer we'll get is the same one we gave to our kids, because I said so. Because that's what God says to do. But you know, until I started asking why in some of my studies, when I was a young guy, my answer to baptism was because God said so. But now I know there's more involved. I know it's because we need to be buried with Christ. I know now it's because it's an image of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. It's more than just God said so. Certainly that can be sufficient. But understanding the why can oftentimes help us better teach it to others. It's good to ask why, but know where we get the answers. Let's go see what the Scripture says. And with every one of these things, when we start looking at why, what we find is what they're saying
does not match what Scripture says. And therefore, my question in all those things is, then why would I listen to you? Because God is the creator of the world. Christ is the Savior. He's the one who died on the cross of Calvary for my sins and for yours. And He's the one that I'm going to have to listen to if I want to achieve salvation. And while we understand that it is only by the mercy and grace of God that salvation is available to us and that we are able to attain that freedom from our sins, to receive that gracious gift, we have to come to God on His terms. We have to do what He asks, fulfill His commands. And that's why Jesus told His apostles and His disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you abide in me and do the things I say, I will abide in you. And that's what comes to each of us this morning. Not a lie, but am I? Am I keeping God's commandments in my life? Do I recognize an area where something is amiss, and am I taking steps to correct that? Have I gone to God and said, God, please forgive me of this? And help me not to do it anymore. And if you find this morning, that's the condition you're in, and we can assist you as a congregation. That's why we offer this song of encouragement, reminding us that what we're working for is to get to heaven and be with God. And we can only do that on His terms. Your subject, and we can assist. Come while we stand and sing.